Well, I thought I'd read this to you. The President of the United States gave a speech in April, and you may not have heard this on the news. Anyway, this is what he had to say. He said, "It's the duty of nations to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity, and we have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." You didn't hear that on TV, did you? The reason for that is because it was in 1863, so it's a while ago. I said it was the President of the United States. I didn't say who. The President of the United States would not get by with saying something like that today, because we are a nation, as Mr. Mishnick said, that has forgotten our God. Now, when we were in St. Louis for the ministerial conference in September this year, Mr. Jim Franks handed out some booklets that he had put together regarding the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. And he wanted us to speak on those. One of the things it says in the front part of the book is, "It's our desire that all the brethren, wherever located in the world, have a good knowledge of these 20 fundamental beliefs." So, I'm sure you're kind of, no matter who you are, you're probably vaguely familiar that the United Church of God has 20 fundamental beliefs. And in listening to Mr. Frank's ABC courses, and I think he spends about 8 hours talking about, actually 6 hours, I guess, talking about fundamental belief number one, that much of this was taken from directly from Mr. Herbert Armstrong's writings back in 1938, I believe. So it's not something that's new, but it is something that we forget from time to time. If you recall, Paul, writing to Timothy, said that there will come a time when people won't endure sound doctrine, and we've seen that, and I think that is still true today to a certain extent. Christ even admonished the religious leaders of his day for teaching doctrines of men rather than sound doctrine, than God's doctrine. And so today I want to talk about fundamental belief number one. And so I'll call the title of this sermon, "The Family of God." I think I could have called it as well, "The Godhead," but when I say something like Godhead, it strikes a little bit different note in some people's minds. And so Family of God, I think from what we've known and learned from Mr. Armstrong and believe down through time, is probably more appropriate. Knowing these doctrines helps us to stay on track. It helps us to helps promote unity in the church, and it helps us to be able to explain our beliefs to others. And so I want to go through this first fundamental belief today. I'll be using quite a few more scriptures than perhaps normally would in a regular sermon. Briefly stated, the first fundamental belief, the United Church of God says that we believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe they're both God and both have existed eternally. And we believe the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Now, that's more concisely stated than it is stated in the booklet, but that's basically what it means. So, first we come to one interesting and misunderstood facet about God. Is God one? Is God one, or is he more than one? So let's turn to Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Background for this is the Ten Commandments were just given in chapter 5, Deuteronomy. And Moses is speaking. In chapter 6, and he's in verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he goes on to say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." So Moses doesn't make any bones about it, does he? He says, "The Lord is one." That scripture was further emphasized by Christ. And if you want to turn to Mark, basically he quoted it, Mark 12. You don't have to turn to every scripture that I'll be referencing today, but I may be going a little fast at some times. I'll try not to. Anyway, Mark 12 and verse 29. One of the scribes had asked him, what was the greatest commandment? Now, if someone came and asked us what the greatest commandment was, I think now we know the answer, but there was a time when I would have been perplexed to give an answer. You know, which one is greatest? Well, Christ, who gave them, knew which one was the most important, and he said in verse 30, or verse 29, "The first of all the commandments, or the greatest, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind, and all your strength." This is the first commandment. And he goes on to say, "The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So both of those are found in the Old Testament, so it's not something new. At any rate, the idea that God is one is further strengthened here by Christ. Comments, right? He says, our God is one. And Paul also says there is one God. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul's talking about walking in unity. One body, one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And in verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So, if we were to read those casually, we might think that that's exactly what it says. There's one God. But the scriptures also indicate that there may be more than one God. Turn to Genesis 1, chapter, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. God was refinishing or replenishing the face of the earth. This wasn't the original creation time, as it says in Genesis 1, 1. The earth became without form and void. So there's a period of time that the Bible doesn't cover. But this is replenishing the face of the earth, renewing the face of the earth. And then God is going to make man. In verse 26, then God said, let us. Who is he talking about? Us. Must be more than one, right? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and every... on all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. So if we're created in God's image, you know, it should give us pause to think when we find ourselves doing something that we shouldn't. We are children of God. We are created in his image. Creation is not complete yet, but nevertheless, we should be watching what we do if we are God's people. Now, one of the things we learned from Genesis 1:26, doing a little bit of study, is the word for God there is Elohim. It's a uniplural word like church or family. So, just as in my family, right now we're made up of two people, myself and my wife. Not considering my children or grandchildren, they have their own families. So, God was a family. I'll get to that later on. Anyway, it's a uniplural name, Elohim, and it can mean either one or more than one. Turn to Daniel, Daniel 7. Daniel is pretty clear about this. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13, and talking about a vision. Daniel had a vision about these four beasts, which pictured four kingdoms that were going to be ruling the world. And he says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. See, so his picture's a time when Christ will return to the earth. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So here it is, someone like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Two different people, two different beings. And they brought him near before him. In verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we know in reading this and other places in the Bible that there is going to be a kingdom of God that's coming on the earth before too long. And it's a kingdom that's not going to be destroyed, unlike the other kingdoms of the world. All the first three have passed away, and the fourth is getting ready to be resurrected, right? 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Go back to what Paul said. And 1 Corinthians 8, and verse 6. Paul did say there was one God, and he repeats that in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. But he also adds one important factor. He said, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So he's indicating there that everything that exists through Jesus Christ, like the creation, for example. Well, we've read some scriptures that say God is one. We've read some that indicate that God is more than one. So how do we reconcile those? Aren't they conflicting scriptures? First of all, in Deuteronomy 4 that we read, when it said God is one, that word one is a Hebrew word, echad, E-C-H-A-D. And you can look that up in Strong's, number 259 in Strong's. It can mean united or first. Our God is first. Remember the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. God has to be first in our lives. It can also be rendered alike. And in Genesis, when God was saying that Adam and Eve would be one flesh, that was the word echad, one. Adam and Eve were separate beings, right? Two beings. So, that word echad, when it was translated one by the translators, whoever translated that, believed it was one God and didn't translate it. It could have just as easily translated it, God is number one or first. John 17, and this is another key to understanding the nature of God. John 17, the Gospel of John. John 17 and verse 22. This was Christ's last prayer, and he was very sincere in it. And we know that Christ never lied. Jesus was praying for, or Christ was praying for all believers. In verse 20 he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And in verse 22 he says, the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So he was saying that he and his Father were one. And it's that same principle that was mentioned in Deuteronomy 6:4. They're one, they're separate beings. He prayed to his Father, and he sits now on the right hand of his Father. So they're not the same beings, but they are one in many ways. One in spirit, one in purpose, and they are very much alike. Christ, Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, did not do anything contrary to God's will. Well, will there be any more added to the family then? If there's Christ in the Father, are there going to be any more added to that family? Romans 8, verse 29. When I was growing up in the Methodist Church, I thought this was blasphemy to think of something like this. And I think generally most Protestants believe that way. I think Catholics do too, that there's no way that we're ever going to be born into a God family. But it says here in Romans 8, verse 29. Now let's start with verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so we know that even if we're going through trials and difficult things, if we love God and if we're doing what his will is, then it will work out for good in the end. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, there are going to be many brethren. Brethren of Jesus Christ. So, it's going to be a large family. God said he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. So, that means that God's family will reach into the billions eventually. Right? I think there are over 6 billion people on earth right now, 6.5 or something like that, and there have been many billions who've lived down through the ages. So God's family is going to be pretty large. There'll be some that won't qualify, won't make it, but they will be, hopefully, be very few. Hebrews 2 is another place. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, talking about God the Father, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And even in verse 13 he says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So we're all to be part of God's family one time. God is a family. And that's something that most people just do not understand. Well, what can we know about God the Father? What does the Bible reveal about that? A number of things, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but I wanted to pick a few important points. One is in Psalm 110. Mr. Frank says it's the most quoted scripture in the Old Testament, most quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110. And it sounds confusing when you read it, or at least it used to sound confusing to me when I was back in the Methodist Church. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so this is the Lord, the Father, talking to Lord the Son, the one that we call Christ, said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Well, no one is sitting at the right hand of God except for Jesus Christ, right? And so God the Father is going to make sure that all the enemies of Christ become like a footstool to Christ, right? They're going to be humbled a great deal. And that word, the first word for Lord there is Yahweh, YHVH. Some people pronounce it Yahweh or Jehovah, but it's the eternal. Mr. Armstrong always used to refer to that as the eternal. So the Father has eternally existed, hasn't he? Turn to John in the New Testament, Luke, John. And we'll stay in John for a little while. It is, John has quite a bit to say about the Father. John chapter 4 and verse 23. John chapter 4 and verse 23. Well, starting in verse 22, Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, and he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." At least the Jews knew who God was. The Gentiles worshipped many pagan gods, and they had no idea who the real God was. And even today, the so-called Christian religion has so many pagan doctrines and teachings in it that people who are a part of that really have a difficult time understanding who God is. I know I certainly didn't when I was attending the Methodist church. So, anyway, going back to what it says in verse 23, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God cannot lie. And He's given us the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of truth. It will lead us into all understanding, lead us into all truth. So when we worship God, we worship in spirit with the Holy Spirit and in truth. And so the doctrines of the church should be true so far as we can possibly understand the truth. God is spirit. John 5:37. This was, to me, a revelation when I finally understood it. It leads to a revelation anyway. John 5, verse 37. "And the Father Himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time or seen His form." Never heard the Father's voice at any time or seen His form. So, every place in the Old Testament where it talks about the Lord or the Lord God speaking to Moses or Abraham or someone else, that's talking about the one, the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, not talking about the Father. And so Jesus Christ is very much, has a great deal more going on in the Old Testament than I ever thought prior to my conversion. I think most people in Protestant churches think of the Old Testament as, well, that was the Father, God the Father, kind of a harsh, stern God, and then Christ came along in the New Testament and changed things quite a bit, including the law. And so we're a lot better off for that. But in actual fact, Jesus Christ said about as much in the Old Testament as He did in the New. And sometimes quoted Himself or quoted Moses, who was speaking about Himself. All right. Turn to John 14. The Father is greater than Christ. There's some level of authority in the Godhead or the God family, if you would like to call it that, John 14 and verse 28. Says, "You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." See, Christ always submitted his will to the Father when he was on earth, but he's indicating there that even in heaven, the Father was greater than he is. And we'll find that that's true, biblically true, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15 and 27. He's talking about God the Father. He says, "He has put all things under his feet." All things under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So, for example, the Father is not under Jesus Christ. All things are except for the Father. It's pretty obvious. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, Jesus Christ is still going to be subject to the Father in authority. And he is now in heaven. He will be in God's kingdom. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. God the Father is creator too. Sometimes, well, that's what I always believed in the Methodist Church. I didn't really believe that Christ had any part in the creation, but we'll get to that a little bit later. Well, talk about it right now. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Paul's talking about preaching in the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So, God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. Mr. Armstrong had a good analogy about that, helping us understand how the God family created all things. When he was a young advertising agent, had gone to see Henry Ford. And Henry Ford had mass production, you know, he started that, and so he was able to make automobiles quite a bit cheaper than other people were at that time. Some would argue that they're still pretty cheap today, but anyway, that aside. So Mr. Armstrong went there, and he said, and he was paying his employees more than anybody else, so he was getting the best labor too. And so Mr. Armstrong asked him about that. Asked him if he was paying more or less, and he said, "Actually, I'm paying less, and the reason for that is because he's getting more production out of them. So it cost him less per vehicle to produce those cars." At any rate, Mr. Armstrong talked about Henry Ford making the Ford car. And, of course, he had his name on it. But Henry Ford was there in the office in white shirt and tie and a suit and so forth, and he wasn't actually physically making any of the cars himself. He had other people who were doing that he had designated to work on or work in his shop, in his factory. But even they were not able to build those entirely on their own, and they had to use electricity to run the machines and so forth and so on. So Mr. Armstrong related that as being how God the Father created things. He created things through Jesus Christ, telling Christ what to create and so forth. And Christ, in turn, used the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to perform the creation acts. So, anyway, that's what Mr. Armstrong had to say about the God family, and kind of give you an idea of how the Father and Son work together and what the Holy Spirit is. Well, we've talked a little bit about the Father, and now let's talk about the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ. And probably the best place to start on that is in the Gospel of John, John 1:1. And this is another of those scriptures that when I was a Methodist, I just had a hard time understanding and probably didn't spend much time about because it seemed kind of vague to me. But at any rate, it's very, very clear if we know God's truth. This is an excellent scripture to remember. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, and we don't know when that was. In the beginning, it wasn't in the beginning of the earth. It wasn't when man was created, but it was way before that, way back. We can't, probably they use the word beginning because the mind of man can't comprehend, you know, what it was. But anyway, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So there was another person there, wasn't there? Two people. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there was God there, there was God there, and the Word was over here, on His right hand, you might say. And the Word was God. Okay, so there are two beings who are call themselves God, aren't they? He was in the beginning with God. Okay, that kind of repeats verse 1. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. That includes the angels, doesn't it? It includes Lucifer. So, He was there when those were made, and He made them through the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God was the one who instructed them to make them, I guess, gave the instructions to do it, and Christ followed all of that using the Holy Spirit. And so He created the angels and the universe, which we can't measure. We can estimate how big it is, but we really don't know. And I think it's expanding still today. We can't even count the number of stars. Incidentally, I saw a newspaper article on that, or heard someone say about it, that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the seashore. So when you think about that, that kind of blows your mind as far as the creative ability of God. And that's just the physical universe. And so He created the heavens and the earth, and then He created man. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Very few people understand about God, the nature of God. And in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Let's see what I wanted to read. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so that's what the point that John is trying to get across. His Word was God in the beginning. He's eternal. He's always existed. And He became flesh willingly, gave up His glory in heaven and became flesh and dwelt among men and gave up His life willingly so that us sinners could be reconciled to God. We sinners. Anyway, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's referring clearly to Jesus Christ. So Christ is eternal, just like God the Father is eternal. They've always existed. Revelation 1 and verse 8 tells us something similar. Well, in verse 6, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And in verse 8 it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. This is the one who became Jesus Christ, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So that's who Jesus Christ is, the Almighty God. Like I said before, one of the revelations, greatest revelations to me when I began to understand the truth was that Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Old Testament. So there's a lot going on in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ knew because he was a part of it. Start with Exodus 3 and verse 13. Exodus 3 and verse 13. Moses is talking with God. Imagine that would be quite an experience, wouldn't it? Excuse me. And Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In verse 13 he said, When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to him? Who are you? What should I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, he said. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The eternal, in other words, the one who has always existed. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who talked to them. And in Exodus 20, you know, we think that Christ, or not we, but people who are in some of the Protestant denomination, some of the leadership leaders think that Christ came to do away with the law, the Ten Commandments. But really, when you get right down to it, the main one they have a problem with is the fourth. You know, remember the Sabbath day. That's the main one. But anyway, you turn to Exodus 20 and verse 1. The Lord and God, God, YHWH, spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God. See, he spoke all these words. Moses was hearing him. I think even the children of Israel heard him. Some, because they said, don't let God speak to us because we'll die if he does. So anyway, God, the one who became the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became Christ, is the one who is speaking here. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus Christ is the one who spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses. He's the one who wrote them with his finger on tablets of stone. And so, why would he then, when he came back in human form, say, well, I'm going to do away with all these? This law that Paul says is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. The problem was with the people, not with the law. So Jesus Christ is the one who gave the Ten Commandments. And that's something that we need to remember. Another key scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. And this is a pretty clear scripture as to who it was who was with Israel, who brought them out of Egypt, and who stayed with them through the wilderness. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." A lot of people just don't get it, don't understand that. But Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word, is the one who was with Israel there, was with them in a cloud of fire by night. I mean, a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of just a cloud during the daytime. So he was the one that was with Israel from the time that they came out of Egypt to the time they went into the Promised Land. And while we're here, I guess we'll turn to Acts. Acts 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. Well, if you go back to verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." So there had been a healing, and Peter was saying that God was the one who did it, not him. And in verse 12, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now that verse right there would cause a lot of problem with the religions of the world. The Catholic Church might accept it, and the Protestants and so forth, but certainly the nation of Islam, or the people who are Islamic, would not accept that, right? People in India wouldn't accept it, or China, or some of the Oriental nations. They believe in other gods, maybe Buddha or Muhammad or something else. So they're going to have to come to a point where they believe this and accept it, because if they don't, they won't be saved. They won't have eternal life. But there's no other name by which men must be saved but by Jesus Christ. Now we think of Jesus Christ as people in this age do think of Christ as kind of a weak guy. I know in the Methodist Church the picture of Christ that was hung up was looked like he couldn't do a day's work, you know, hardly. He was carrying a little lamb, and he looked like it was about all he could do to carry that little lamb. But Jesus Christ is the Almighty God, and he didn't have any qualms about telling people what to do and what was right to do and so forth. I'll give you this little story. You don't have to turn to it. You can if you want to. I'm reading out of 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, and like I said, the one who became Jesus Christ, spoke a lot in the Old Testament. A lot that we can learn about him from reading the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15, and this was Samuel talking to Saul. He said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way he came up from Egypt." And so Samuel's telling Saul that he needs to go fight against Amalek. Now, we might think this is pretty harsh, because he says in verse 3, "Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So he's just going to wipe them out completely, down to the animals even. Kill and destroy all the animals. And the one who gave that order was the one we call today Jesus Christ. You say, well, how could he do something like that? Well, if you'll recall the story of Esther, there was a man by the name of Haman, and he was a descendant of this king, Amalek. And he did his best to get all of the Jews killed at that time, and he almost succeeded. If it hadn't been for God's intervention, he would have. So God knew what he was doing. He knew that these people hated Israel. They were, I guess, of a mindset where they just could not, at that time, could not do anything but hate them. And so there are some people, some nations and peoples alive today in the Middle East who don't do anything but hate the Jews. You know, they're going to have to come to a change of mind, a change of heart, before God can work with them. Anyway, that tells you a little bit about Jesus Christ. He's not some weakling. He's great God, the Almighty. Well, that's enough about Father and Jesus Christ. There are a few things. There's a lot more I could talk about, but I'll keep this within the time limits. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit now. This is one thing that throws off a lot of professing Christians wanting to know what the Holy Spirit is. They think it's the third person of the Godhead. And then you get into the Trinity, a closed Trinity. God is an open family. Well, let's find out a little bit about the Holy Spirit by turning to Isaiah 11. Isaiah. Isaiah 11. Isaiah. Chapter 11 and verse 2. Well, it's talking about Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What kind of a spirit is this? It's going to rest upon him. So it's not a person, you wouldn't think, not resting upon him. Hopefully not. I hope nobody decides to rest on me, you know, or for too long a period of time. Hopefully they're not too heavy if they do. Anyway, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. What are the characteristics of the Spirit? Spirit of wisdom. Spirit of understanding. Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. When Jesus Christ, who was full of the Holy Spirit, walked on this earth, he had a great deal of reverence for God the Father, didn't he? And that was one of the reasons for that, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is one of might, too. Remember, that's the power that was used to create the universe. And King David was one who had God's Holy Spirit. So 1 Samuel, if you'll turn back there, 1 Samuel 16, find out how it changed him. He was, the youngest child of Jesse's family. And when Samuel met him, he surely didn't think that David would be the one that God would choose to be king, because the other brothers were so much larger stature, and they probably carried themselves with perhaps more dignity and just looked more the kingly type, you know. But in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, Samuel finally anointed David, because that's what God told him to do. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So David has received God's Spirit here at this particular time. Now, turn to some period of time has passed. So let's go to 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5. This is after David had killed Goliath. And he was beginning to become well-loved by the people in Israel. Verse 5 says, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely." He behaved wisely, not because he was young and inexperienced, but because he had the Holy Spirit, and that spirit was a spirit of wisdom. So he behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. Now, some of those men of war were quite a bit older than David was. But it says, goes on to say, he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. If you'll remember about Jesus Christ, when he was growing up, it said that he grew in favor with God and man. And here is David, too, growing in favor with not only with God, but with man as well. So, the Spirit of God will help us to not only have a better relationship with our God, but a better relationship with our fellow man. In Matthew chapter 1, here's an attribute of the Holy Spirit. At least we can see that the Holy Spirit is not a person, I think, in reading this. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now the Holy Spirit was not Christ's Father, was he? Because God prayed to his Father in heaven. But the Holy Spirit was the power that enabled Joseph's mother to be pregnant and later have her son. John 15, verse 26. I think I referred to this before. John 15, verse 26. Holy Spirit is referred to here as a helper. In John 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. And we learn from reading the Bible that Satan was the father of lies, right? On the other hand, God cannot tell a lie, and his spirit is the spirit of truth. So when we listen to someone expound the scriptures, and we have a lot of opportunity to do that by just flipping through the channels on some of the religious network, we can find out before too long if they have the Spirit of God, if everything they say is the truth, or generally speaking. If a lot of what they say is not, then they obviously don't have God's Spirit. The Spirit of power, Acts 2:38, also says it's a gift, Acts 2:38. We usually don't think of a person as being a gift. We think of a thing is a gift. If you give somebody a $100 bill, that's a gift, right? All right. Acts 2, verse 38. It says, "Peter said to him, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So that indicates also that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but is a thing. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. The Holy Spirit helps us have understanding. And we can appreciate that. I think if we think back on our conversion and before we were baptized and received the Holy Spirit, We know there was a time when we didn't have understanding. There was a time when we didn't understand even this basic thing, the nature of God. We thought that perhaps God was a Trinity, or maybe we didn't care what God was. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him?" So that differentiates us from animals. Up in Branson, there's a Roy Rogers Museum. I didn't go to it, but I remember Roy Rogers, and he had a horse named Trigger, and Trigger would do tricks, and Roy would have him count to three or four or something like that, you know, but it was a trick. The horse couldn't count to three or four because the horse didn't have the spirit of man in him. But we have the spirit of man that helps us to do things, to read and write, and to learn mathematical skills and foreign languages and understand a lot. But we don't understand the things of God, really. Certain things that we can understand. The Sabbath day, I guess we could understand. But there's certain things that we cannot understand with God's, without God's Holy Spirit. Because it says in verse 11, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And so the Holy Spirit will help us understand things of God. 2 Timothy is a very well-known chapter. 2 Timothy talks in verse chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Talks a little bit about the Holy Spirit and the qualities or characteristics that the Holy Spirit has. And in verse 6, Paul is reminding Timothy to stir up the Spirit, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. And sometimes we get uneasy and worry about what's going to happen in the future. And my wife and I were talking about that this morning. And it can be kind of scary if you think about it long enough. And I guess if you're a little too negative about certain things. But there are a lot of bad things that are going to happen to this nation before Christ returns. And but we shouldn't fear that. God will take care of us one way or the other. We may have to be persecuted, and some of us may have to die as martyrs, but in the end, it'll all work out for good, right? It says here, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." We need to have that sound mind for sure. So that's what the Holy Spirit will give to us. Power to overcome, power to deal with difficult circumstances and difficult people. Love, outgoing love and concern for people. It's, you know, the agape love that the Bible talks about comes from God. We can have, a natural love. And I've known some people who have a natural love and concern for their fellow man and do pretty well, do better than I do. But the agape love is when people treat you really badly, that you still have love for them, like Christ when he was crucified. You know, he was beaten beyond recognition. And he still had love for the people who did that to him. And that goes beyond human comprehension. It certainly does. But the Holy Spirit will give us that kind of love. I certainly don't have nearly as much of that as I need. In a sound mind. And I hope I have a sound mind. Sometimes I wonder. Well, the Holy Spirit, I hope you can see from that, and I know most of you realize that this is not new truth, but old truth that you've known for a long time, but it helps to go through and remember some of it and refresh it in our minds. But the Holy Spirit is compared to various things in the Bible: fire, wind, water, oil, and a dove. Remember when a dove alighted on Christ after he'd been baptized? Names a few things, and all of those are not attributes that we would give to a person, but to a thing. in the letters Paul wrote in, let's see, here we are in 1 Timothy. I guess we could do that. Yes, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. This is typical of Paul's greetings to that he put in the very first part of his letters. He says, "To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." If there was the Holy Spirit, who was also one of the beings in the God family, he was really remiss not to mention that, wasn't he? He was really overlooking something important, but obviously that's not true. Obviously that's, this is further proof, I should say, that the Holy Spirit is not a person. When Christ prayed, he prayed to his Father in heaven. He never prayed to the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll see in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is referred to in the masculine form. The Holy Spirit, he. It'll say in many places. I think John 16, it says that. I'll not turn there. But at any rate, one of the reasons why that is that way is because the Greek language, like a lot of other languages, designate certain things as masculine, certain things as feminine, certain things as neuter. For example, my wife is homeschooling two of our grandchildren, and they're taking Spanish. And in the Spanish language, for example, a book is El Libro. A magazine is La Revista. Now, El is masculine and La is feminine. I don't know why a book is masculine and a magazine is feminine, but that's just the way it is in the Spanish language. And so in the Greek language, when they had the Holy Spirit, the Greeks put a he. Now, whoever was translating that, or put a masculine form there, whoever was translating that into English had a choice. They could have said it, which would have been more correct, but they put he because most of the people who were translating that were believed in the Trinity. So, at any rate, I thought that was a little aside on why when you see the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament, often it's given a masculine pronoun, he. The Trinitarian view is widely extant in professing Christianity. If you go to the Catholic Encyclopedia, you'll see it says it is the central doctrine of the Christian religion. It's not just a side issue, especially for the Catholic Church. It's very, very important. And often, if you'll listen to Catholic priests or they will often refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that way as being three in one. So, in many, many Protestant religions, as a matter of fact, the mainstream Protestant churches, all of them believe that too. Now, they may not preach that. Maybe they'll preach about daily living or Christian living, I should say, or something else, or prophecy or whatever, but they'll not preach much about this particular doctrine, the Trinity, but they all accept it. And if you'll recall, that's one of the ways that the church got off track back in 95 or before that. Remember the God Is booklet that came out? And that was talking about a Trinity. And so it wasn't too long until several other doctrines were off as well. Well, there is one Trinitarian scripture that I'll turn to. I'll turn to a couple, but 1 John 5, this one is very, very easy to refute. 1 John, James, Peter, and John, after Hebrews. 1 John 5 and verse 7. And there aren't too many places where you read in Scripture that it's in error, but this is clearly in error. And even in my margin, it admits that part of this is shouldn't be there. It says in verse 7, 1 John 5 and 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. So you would think that, well, there's the Trinity, right? And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So it seems that this is a pretty sure scripture to back up the Trinity. However, in my margin, it says that starting with the words in heaven in verse 7 and going through the words witness on earth in verse 8, those were added. And it says it was not in any of the original manuscripts. It was in very, very late manuscripts those words were added. Like, you know, four or five, I have here the 16th century it was added. So, it should read, starting in verse 7, for there are three that bear witness, going on to verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So, that particular verse there is, that was added incorrectly. God says not to do that, but we always do what God tells us not to do anyway. So, anyway, that's an incorrect addition to Scripture. Shouldn't have done that. Well, what about Matthew 28? We all heard this when we were baptized. Matthew 28. This is a little bit less of a scripture used to determine or to promote the Trinity. But in verse 19 it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's said, you know, upon baptism. Well, in listening to Mr. Franks and doing some Bible study myself, what he says is the word in here, baptizing an in to the name of the Father, should be into. And so it's not a matter of authority. The Holy Spirit doesn't have any authority, but you baptize them into the name, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the God family name. Actually, we are baptized into the church of God when we're baptized. Remember, Christ prayed to keep in your name those that he would call. Prayed that to the Father. And so we are the church of God. We're baptized into the church of God. So that really doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is a person. Well, there are other things that I could go through, but I think I'm getting close to my time, and you're probably wanting to probably getting a little sore on the seat and you want to get up and move around a little bit. So I'll close it up. God is a family. God is not a Trinity closed with no opportunity of us ever being in his family. But it's an open family. Right now, there's God the Father, who's always existed, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has always existed. We, obviously, have not always existed, so in that regard, we'll never be like them. But we do have an opportunity to be in their family. God has opened our minds to see that. We can be very thankful for it. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's not a third person in the Godhead. This fundamental belief that the United Church of God has states that we believe in God the Father and we believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. So we do not believe in the Trinity. and hope this has been a good review for you. And if you haven't heard it before, I hope it's been helpful. But God is a family, and we have an opportunity, if we endure to the end, to be members of that family. We should be grateful for that.